Well, I don't know what your imagination is like, but I want you to let it run riot tonight. And I want you to imagine that you are the man who nearly won the £1 million in the whatever it was he did it in. I'm a bit of a stranger to that myself. But to try and work out what you would do if you had £1 million. And you could... I think. I suppose the possibility of it happening is so remote that you mightn't have put your mind to it very regularly. But that'd be worth a thought. Tonight brings me to the last of the series of these on the nature of God. What a grand thing that is, to think on the person of God. And you remember on the first night he said that God was a God who speaks. He tells us that he's there, and he tells us what he's like, so we can enter into relationship with him, and so that our lives can be enhanced and made bigger and better because of our friendship with him. That is his sole purpose in revealing his character to us, so that we might enter into relationship with him, and so that our lives might be flooded and made bigger in every conceivable way through that friendship with the living God. And on the second week of this series, I spoke about that God was a powerful God. He demonstrates his power in the creation which he called into being by the word of his power. He demonstrates his power by picking up broken lives like yours and mine and remaking them and remolding us back into the image of Christ, the thing which we cannot do for ourselves and we certainly can't do for others. He picks us up hopeless, lost, sinners, under the wrath of God, and he changes us into people who become the friends of God. He forgives us our sins, he sets us on a right road, and he calls us his very own children. His power is demonstrated not only in the world he makes, his power is demonstrated in the fact that he is able to bring us back into acceptable fellowship with himself, so that we are made good in his eyes. And he does it in a very powerful way, by sending his son to die so that our sins might be forgiven. And you remember I said that God will demonstrate his power most forcibly in the new creation which he will bring into being, where all sin will be done away with, and where we'll be perfect in perfect relationship with him, and therefore in perfect relationship with one another. And you'll remember the third in the series. This is not unlike a Wagner series of operas, is it? You know, everyone goes on and on and on, and you said to yourself, well, I've heard them already before. Well, it's actually to keep me reminded of it too, and for those of you who've come in at the end of the series, I don't want you to feel you've missed a single thing. Mind you, you haven't missed a single thing by the time it's over. The third one of the series was that God is a God who cares for us. God is a God full of love. He demonstrated his love to us in a marvelous creation to enjoy richly. He demonstrated his love in sending his son to die to liberate us, to rescue us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, to rescue us from our tiny little scrunched up lives, and to open us out in a wonderful fellowship with one another. God demonstrates his love in setting us in the family of his people, where he showers his gifts down upon them, so that we can share them with each other and so grow up together into Christ. And you'll remember last week I said that God is a God who does all this so that I might be called back into discipleship with him. He calls people into discipleship, and he calls us into a discipleship which is of first priority. That discipleship is to take precedence over every other discipleship, every other relationship. That relationship is the first one. So mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, friends, all have to slot into their right order of priority with Christ as head over everything. And you'll remember I said that God not only calls us into that discipleship, he commands it, because he has the right to command me to come back into relationship with himself. Now, tonight I come to the last of this series, and it's got to do with the fact that God not only calls us to be disciples, but He is a God who calls us to make disciples. And for that, I wonder if you'll go in your Bible to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. You'll know this passage as well as anything. When you've found Matthew 28, keep your finger in the place and go over to Matthew 11. And when you've found both those, look up at me, and then I'll know you've got them. Oh, there's no prize for the person who gets them first, by the way. I thought I'd better tell you that. I thought Jonathan's going so fast down here, I thought I'd better put him out of his misery for a bit. All right, you've got Matthew 28. You will be familiar with this passage. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always." Excuse me. "Surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Now, I suppose you're as familiar with that verse as you are with John 3:16. And if you aren't, it's time you were. Jesus stands in the midst and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, keep your finger in the place there and go over to Matthew 11. Verse 25. See how Jesus addresses the Father. It says, "At that time Jesus said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He says, "I am Lord of heaven and earth." Don't know what the JWs make of that, but it'd be worth a try with them next time you meet them. Give those two a try. If that's not a claim to deity, I've never heard it. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And now Jesus says, "I am Lord of heaven and earth." And when you're Lord of heaven and earth, there isn't too much left to be Lord over, is there? If you're Lord of everything in the spirit world and Lord of everything in the material world, if you're Lord of everything in heaven and Lord of everything in earth, Lord of everything in the terrestrial, Lord in everything in the celestial, there doesn't seem to me too much left. Now, that is the Bible view of Jesus. I want to know if that is your view of Jesus. It's a very big view, that one. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let your imagination run riot a bit further. Skip that $1 million, it's peanuts. What would you do if you had the whole world at your disposal? What would be your very good pleasure for the whole of mankind? If all the realms of nature were yours. Now, God has declared what pleasures him in his world. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth is mine. It is mine. And I tell you what I purpose to do with my world. I purpose that the nations will be evangelized." Now, if you've entered into relationship with Jesus, if you'd entered into relationship in that exclusive relationship, if I have become a child of God through the marvelous ministry of Jesus because of his death and resurrection from the dead, if it is that I have had my sins forgiven by the operation of the Holy Spirit and I've been drawn into new relationship with him, and that relationship is on the basis of the fact that I seek to do what pleases him, then I'm not left in the faintest shadow of a doubt what pleases him with regard to his world. He wishes the nations to be discipled, and we are not left in the faintest shadow of a doubt, though I'm saying How are you making it in that part of the relationship? Does your view for the world coincide precisely with God's view for his world? You see, if all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and it has, if all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and it has, then there is nowhere in all the world where it is inappropriate to preach the gospel. If you paddle your canoe up the Amazon and come to some native tribe there who's never heard the gospel, you ask the question, is Jesus Lord of heaven and earth? Is it true that he is Lord here at this moment of time? Answer yes. Then it is appropriate to tell the gospel. Irrespective of whether they are Buddhists or Mohammedans or animists or lapsed Christians or materialists or nothings, if that's possible. It has to do not with who is superior, but who is right. I can't help it that I stumbled on what is right. It doesn't make me better than the rest. It makes me luckier than the rest. I have not created Jesus Lord of heaven and earth. One greater than I has enthroned him in heaven forever. And he is enthroned in heaven forever. That is why all men will front before him on the day of judgment. Because he happens to be king of heaven and earth. And if you think that through, the implication, the logic, is inevitable. Therefore, the gospel must be taken to all the nations. And you can paddle your canoe up any river you like, anywhere in the world, and it will be equally appropriate to preach the gospel there. Jesus has told us what pleases him. It is that the nations will be discipled. And so great is this desire in the mind of God that it is encapsulated in Luke 24 in the three great inevitabilities. Go to Luke 24 quickly. This is the last one we're going to, but keep your finger in 24 in Matthew 28 because we're coming back. In Luke 24 you come to the three great inevitabilities. It will happen. It will happen. What are the three things which in the mind of God are so inevitable that they're going to come to pass? What are they? Verse 24. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. There's the first great inevitability. If Jesus does not fulfill the messianic promises, then he is not Messiah. If the promises about the coming Messiah are not fulfilled in him, then he does not do his messianic thing. It is unthinkable that the scriptures will not be fulfilled in Jesus. It's impossible for it not to be so. In the mind of God, it is a foregone conclusion. It must take place. Look at the second great inevitability. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what is written, that the Christ will suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. It's inevitable. How else can I be forgiven? How else can the whole plan of salvation of God for man come to fruition if the Christ does not suffer, bear our sins, rise again from the dead? It's in that order of inevitability. Let me show you the last of the trios in the order of inevitability. Verse 47, and it is inevitable. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations. That is the mind of God. He will have it done. He will have it done. Can I ask you to go back to Matthew 28? Once you come to terms with the fact that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, once you really believe that and you are committed to him in that way, you are committed to the worldwide spread of the gospel. You cannot have it any other way. If there is anybody for whom the gospel is inappropriate, then you cannot give assent to the fact that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. So he says, since it is so that I am Lord of heaven and earth, I wish the nations to be disciples. That is my wish for my creation. I wish them to be disciples. Now, how are they to be disciples? Why, they are discipled by baptizing them into the threefold name. They are discipled by being baptized into the name of the Father and into the name of the Son and into the name of the Holy Spirit. Whatever does that mean? It means that I disciple you by causing you to agree with the whole work of God as touching the person of Jesus. What am I talking about? When I'm baptized, I am identified with the whole work of the Godhead in bringing me back to himself. I say, when I go into baptism, into the threefold name, I say, I agree that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I say, I believe that the Son loved me and gave himself for me. I agree that the Holy Spirit has convinced me of my need of a Savior. The Holy Spirit convinces me of my sin. It is the Holy Spirit and his gracious work of coming and changing me, of bringing me to the new birth. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that enables me to repent and believe. It is he who gives me the new heart. And I put my trust in the God who works in that way. The Father who sends the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son who loves me and gave himself for me. The Spirit who bears witness to the ministry of Jesus and who convinces me that I'm in desperate need of forgiveness and gives me the wherewithal to throw myself on God and say, I trust this plan of yours as the only way that I can get right with you, and that I am in need of cleansing, that I am in need of cleansing, I will get myself baptized that my sins might be washed away by putting my trust in the threefold God who acts to that end. I tell you the gospel. I tell you that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I tell you that the Son loved you and gave himself for you. I tell you that it is only by the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he opens your eyes to recognize the truth of the gospel that you will ever turn back to Christ. And I tell you that you're in desperate need of cleansing, and because of this great ministry of the threefold God, you can be forgiven and cleansed. And I baptize you as an outward sign that you have faith in the God who saves and forgives. There's the way to make disciples. I am to baptize you into the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and I am to teach you to do whatever Jesus commanded the apostles to do. What verse is that? It is verse 20. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. So how do I make disciples? I believe in the great plan of God who made provision for me in the death and rising of Jesus that I might be forgiven. And I commit myself as a person who is in desperate need of forgiveness. I put my trust in that God who has acted for me, that he will cleanse me, and I enter into relationship with the God who revealed himself that I might, and I do it on the basis of any other relationship. I defer to the person who is superior, and I defer to Jesus on every score because of his superiority at every score. So I teach you to do everything which Christ has commanded us to do. Now, I'd be a great surprise to me if I said anything new to you tonight. You know that God is a God who desires the nations to be discipled. You know that the repentance and faith, the preaching of it, is inevitable in the mind of God. And since we are people who are claiming to be in relationship with the Lord Jesus on the basis of that which he has revealed, I want to know if it is your view that the nations are in desperate need of being discipled. And these are the immediate implications that flow from it. I want to know if you are committed as a way of life to the discipling of the nations, for Jesus is. And there are only three ways that I can see you can do that, and they seem to me to be as plain as a pikestaff. The first is this. Do you, in your prayer life, demonstrate that you are committed to the worldwide discipling of the nations? Do you actually pray for the spread of the gospel? When you look out and see the fields white to harvest, are you actually praying that God will send out more people to disciple the nations? Do you ever pray that way? Are you praying that God will send you out to do it? Are you praying that God will send others of your friends out to do it? Of the 200 or maybe 300 who are here tonight, there are very few of us, who would not be capable of doing that in a full-time capacity. Are you actually asking God to let you do that? Or are you frightened that he might do it? He might just take you at your word. I want you to think that one through. How much of your prayer time is given over to be a reflection of what you know to be the dear wish of God with regard to the discipling of his world? There's not the faintest shadow of a doubt what God wants. And I want to know, when you pray, does your prayer time focus at that point? Often, sometimes, never. Or is it all caught up with passing exams, or your girlfriend, or your boyfriend? They're not unimportant. How important is the discipling of the nations? That's the first one. We know exactly what Christ wants us to do. He says, when you see the fields white to harvest, you see the laborers few, pray the Lord of the harvest. Pray. Are you praying specifically for Christian friends you know who are on the mission field? How can I be a man committed to the worldwide spread of the gospel? I can only be in one part of the world at a time. But the Bible seems to have a big view of preaching the gospel everywhere. And you can be a sharer in the gospel as it spreads in all the continents of the world, if you'll take the time to pray with people who are out there working. Do you actually know at the present moment where the need is greatest in the world? Do you actually know where there are no Christian people? And are you praying to that end? Do you know the governments in the world which are unsympathetic to the spread of the gospel? And are you praying for their change so that the gospel can go on unhampered in those parts of the world? Now, I'm saying that seems to me to be the first and most obvious way to be a sharer in the worldwide proclamation of the gospel, that we actually get to our prayers and keep at it. The second thing I want to say is that the implication that flows immediately from that, the second one seems to me, that we can be caught up into the worldwide discipling of the nations by our prayers. The second implication is you can be caught up into the worldwide discipling of the nations by the giving of your money. Perfectly obvious thing. I want to say, if you are single at the present moment and you are working, you have got more ready cash at your disposal at the present moment than you're likely to have at any other time in your life. If you're single and are working, it is a known fact And you ought to be channeling at this stage into that work. When Paul was in prison in Philippi, they passed a hat around the church one day because that Philippian jailer knew that you could do with some cold hard cash in prison. And they passed the hat around for Paul in prison in Rome. And they sent Epaphroditus with him. He was as straight as a die. They knew he wouldn't slip by with the money. Trust him as far as you could push him. And so he took the money and gave it to Paul. Paul wrote back and said, "Your gift has drawn you into partnership with me in spreading the gospel. You have become partners with me in preaching the gospel." Did you know that? The money I give to the Church Missionary Society that keeps the clerks preaching the gospel in Hong Kong has drawn me into a fellowship with the clerks of preaching the gospel in Hong Kong. I can actually preach the gospel by giving the money in Hong Kong. I can preach the gospel through the clerks by praying for them and sustaining them, praying that they'll get good in the learning of Cantonese, that their speaking of that language will be good and crisp and clear, and they'll think like Chinese people, and that they'll be good at it. And my praying for them is seen in the eyes of God as preaching the gospel through them. You know that marvellous parable of the unjust steward? It's a very hard one, but here's the punchline. It says, "Make unto yourselves friends with your money, with the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when it fails," I take it when you die, "those friends will receive you into everlasting habitation." You ever thought about that? On the great day of the judgment, when I get up there, there'll be some great beefing face, black as the ace of spades, will pick me up and hug me, and he'll say, "Dear brother, you never knew it, but it was your money given that caused me to be in heaven at this moment." That's a great investment. I tell you, that's better than 15% anywhere. Make unto yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when it isn't worth a bumper to you anymore, you'll have great friends to receive you into everlasting habitation. And let me tell you, that's the place to have friends. That's the place to have them. The first implication is get to prayer. You're actually kidding yourself if you don't pray for the spread of the gospel. You are not committed to the worldwide spread of the gospel if you don't ever pray about it. Secondly, you are not committed to the worldwide spread of the gospel if you don't give your money to the agencies that do it, and check up to see whether they do. Check up to see whether the place you put your missionary money, they actually do it. And when they come home from deputation, if they don't preach the gospel to you at home, they're not preaching it out there either. Don't get them to tell you about how many hospitals they've put up or what they'd be doing. You ask them to tell them, see if they're any good at telling the gospel when they come home. Because they're no good at doing it here in London. They won't be any good when they go out the back of beyond, I can tell you that. Check up to see whether the gospel's being preached and your money's being put where it's needed. And if it isn't, don't give it there. Check up to see that where you're channeling your dough, it will in the end, your money I mean, it will in the end do the right thing by. Now what is the third implication? The third implication is, if you are committed, as Christ is, to the worldwide discipling of the nations, are you doing it here? Are you seeking to lead people to Christ yourself? Third implication, why don't you go yourself? You've given good consideration to whether you're in the right place. You've given good consideration as to whether Christ may be calling you to spend your life discipling somewhere. Given good consideration to that, you are not left in any doubt where the priority lies in the mind of Christ. There's no doubt in his mind where the priority lies. He's told you that the whole earth is his, and he's told you what pleases him about it. He wishes it to be discipled. Okay? You pray for good opportunities to disciple the people around you? I reckon Great Britain's a good needy field, really. A few needy fields like this one, I'd think. Plenty of opportunities round about here, I think, for the preaching of the gospel. I would think. Provide you with plenty of scope if you put your mind to it. Asking for good opportunities to speak to people for Christ. How long since you in your prayers prayed that God would lead you to somebody that you might try and disciple them? Did you do it today? Have you done it this week? month, year. I feel a bit like Abraham now. Ever. Well, ever I hope has not been it. Praying for good opportunities to lead your friends to Christ. There's no doubt about what Christ wants to happen to them, is there? You're not left in any doubt about that? No. What is the last thing we're told? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the close of the age. That's a very sustaining promise, isn't it? He said, you will not do this and be alone. I will see that you are not alone. And I think the first part of it would strike terror into the heart of any man if it wasn't for the marvellous promise with which it finishes. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. My desire is that the nations will be discipled. You will disciple them by getting them to put their trust in me as the only way that they can be cleansed, and to bring them into relationship with me on the basis that I am King, I am Lord of heaven and earth. I wish that to be done. I wish it to be done. And my promise is that I will not leave you alone in the doing of it. Very sustaining for us. Shall we have a moment of silent prayer? I ask you in this time to meditate on the fact that Jesus has been enthroned as Lord of heaven and earth. Would you like at this time to call upon Jesus to turn us all into people who are truly committed to the discipling of the nations? Our Heavenly Father, we ask you at this time that you'll help us both in our prayers and in our giving to show that we are totally committed to the discipling of the nations. And our Father, we pray that we'll give good expression to that by seeking to disciple the nation in which we are living. And our Father, by being willing, as you call us, to disciple any nation, anywhere. Please forgive us because we are half-hearted in this very clear aspect of your mind. And please conform our minds so that we'll think like you do. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.